Exodus chapter 7, please. Well, it's been a while since we've been in the book of Exodus because we had a couple of weeks off. I've listened to both of the morning messages and was really pleased with both Pastor Christopher and the associate pastor Christian, who both preached consecutively the last couple of weeks. I'm thankful for them and for their willingness to stand here and to bring forth God's word. So let me just see if we can remember a little bit about the book of Exodus. We got a little taste of it this morning, even in Brother Grant's Haftarah, where Moses comes on the scene in Exodus chapter 1. And as a result, Israel has some hope. I'm adjusting to this new microphone, too. In chapter 6, God told Moses and Aaron that they were to appear before King Pharaoh of Egypt. And he promised them that he would be with them. And we said, if you recall, there were two things that are indispensable, not only for Moses and Aaron, but for us and all human beings for that matter. And that is, number one, the presence of God. God promised his presence with them as they went before this fearful king of Egypt. If you don't know the presence of God in your life, and you're a believer, then you're missing out on what is probably, not probably, is the most important part of the Christian life, is a realization of God's presence. And you know, when it comes to worship, that's really what worship is. Worship is the reality of God's presence dawning upon you, that you are, when you worship, you're being ushered into the real presence of God, and you know it. You sense it. You can feel it. It's apparent. That's what worship is. And that is so vitally important for believers. But the world is missing out on the presence of God, and that's so tragic because it is God who made them. And it is God, of course, who really is in control of this entire universe. And if you have no connection with him at all, other than that he's your creator, then you can't properly live life even, let alone as a believer live a Christian life. So God's presence is the one indispensable thing in human life. And the second thing I said is that is indispensable is that God uses his people. There's God's presence, but God doesn't do things apart from his people. And so the people of God are in that way indispensable. That's how God accomplishes his will in this universe. That's how God gets things done on this earth. That's why we are told to pray that his will be done in earth as it is in heaven. And so if you are a believer, you're a vital part in getting the will of God done in this earth, not only through prayer, but by fulfilling the purpose for which he has created you and fulfilling the purpose that he has for you to serve him. You know, being a believer is much more than just agreeing to a certain creed or doctrine and then just thanking the Lord that you're saved and you're on your way to heaven and there's nothing more to be done. If you are a believer, God has a specific purpose for your life. And I think some of us have recognized that and stepped up and said, Lord, here am I. Use me. We're surrendered to him. But God's people are vital for God's plan to move forward. And here, God is using Moses and Aaron. And so, admittedly, in that they are told to go into the presence of king of Egypt to deal with Pharaoh. God's dealing with Pharaoh. And in the following chapters that are going to reveal how he deals with Pharaoh, how he brings down his judgment upon the land of Egypt, is a very unique historical occasion. I understand that. But also, it's a prime example of how God so graciously, how God so mercifully works with not only individuals, but entire nations like Egypt. And the whole account that we have in this chapter and those that follow reveal the majesty of the person of God. And that's why I have titled our study this morning in the first 13 verses, The Ways of God. We're going to see his wonderful person, not only in earth, but in heaven, how God works at all. And I want to begin with a word of prayer, and then I want to give you the big picture of the overall plan of God, and then I want you to see how God then begins to work that plan out. Let's pray first. Our Heavenly Father, we're just thankful this morning that we have your word. Thank you for the truth. Thank you that we're not left here on this earth just to grope in the darkness, but you've shined the light of the glorious gospel. And then, Lord, you have given us everything that pertains to life and godliness. And we pray today as we look into your word that you would make specific application to our lives as individuals. Lord, that you would open our eyes, that we would see the truth that you have for us today, that we'd have responsive hearts that would say yes to you, and that we would allow you to have your way in us and thus work through us. Thank you for Jesus, who is the only hope of salvation, because he took our punishment for us when he bled and died on that tree and then affirmed it in his resurrection out from among the dead. And we thank you, as the song says, that we can know and serve a true and living Savior today. Lord, again, glorify yourself as we look at these things and as we seek to understand what it is you have to say to us, your people, your church, in Jesus' name, amen. God's original goal for humanity, as you read the opening chapter of Genesis, he says to the male and the female that he created, that they would they'd be fruitful, and that they would spread over the entire earth. And by that, God meant that he would have a human family who would represent him by populating all of the earth, that they would spread over the whole earth, and that in doing so, in representing him on this earth, they would rule for him and make the entire earth Eden-like, that they would make the entire earth like the Garden of Eden. That's the overall plan of God. And of course, early on, there were satanic disruptions to that plan of God. And the first one, of course, is in Genesis 3. We're probably most familiar with it, where there is the disobedience of Adam and Eve in that garden. And as a result, the Lord promises that he's going to remedy that situation. We'll get to that in a moment. But as a result of their disobedience, God has to banish them from Eden. God has to estrange himself from them. He has to separate from them. The second major disruption early on comes in Genesis chapter 6, because the remedy that God promised for their disobedience in the Garden of Eden would be that he would bring forth a seed of the woman. And we know that from other scripture to be none other than Jesus the Messiah. And so in Genesis chapter 6, you have an attempted corruption of that promised seed in the first four verses of Genesis 6. And then in Genesis 11, there is what we know as the Tower of Babel. And that really amounts to an international rebellion. And as a result, God has to disinherit the nations of this earth. And he puts them under the auspices of the heavenly hosts. Now, these satanic disruptions, each one of them, are met by what we might call divine deliverances. That is, Adam and Eve are banned from Eden, which is actually an act of mercy on the part of God. Because the Bible says that if they, in their fallen condition, would have eaten from that tree of life, they would have been confirmed in that fallen state. And so God, in his mercy, separated them from Eden and banished them out of that garden so that they would not be permanently fallen creatures, so that he could further his plan of redemption regarding them. And when that attempted corruption of the promised seed takes place in the first four verses of Genesis chapter 6, what follows is a universal flood, where that corrupt seed is banished, you might say, from this earth. And God preserves one family, the family of Noah. And from those eight people, he repopulates the earth. And then in chapter 11, where you have that satanic disruption of the international rebellion, what the Lord does in the next chapter is he takes a particular descendant of Noah's son, Shem, and he calls that man, his name was Abram, he calls that man out of Ur of the Chaldees, that is, out of a pagan culture. He calls Abram out of a pagan culture, and he makes him the hope of all of those disinherited nations to be brought back through the seed of Abram. And again, in Galatians 3:16, God makes it very clear that the seed is not merely all the nation of Israel, but specifically it's the seed that comes through Israel, and that is Jesus the Messiah. And so the plan of God, I gave you the overall view, and then these satanic disruptions and how there are divine deliverances. So we're seeing that God's plan, though it's disrupted, is not at all ruined. That God has this all figured out, and the wisdom of God's plan. There's a second thing that I want you to think about with me here, and that is the patience of God in these 13 verses of Exodus chapter 7, and actually following chapters as well. Moses here is instructed to speak to Pharaoh. You see that in the first couple of verses. Second verse, thou shalt speak all that I command thee. Aaron, thy brother, shall speak unto Pharaoh that he send the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Verse 3, I'll harden Pharaoh's heart. I'll multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt. So Moses is instructed that he and his brother Aaron, who's his mouthpiece, who's his spokesman, who, as we're told in verse 1, is like Moses' prophet. He's going to make Aaron a prophet to Pharaoh, and because he will be Moses' spokesman. And then there will be miraculous signs that will be accomplished as well. And this, of course, these signs are what we would know as the 10 plagues that will follow. It's like God is going to drop his fist on the land of Egypt, on the king Pharaoh, and upon Egypt. 10 different plagues. The question that comes to my mind, and perhaps to yours, is this. Why is God so patient with people? Especially notorious people. That is, people that are notorious for evil, like Pharaoh and the Egyptians. Why is God so? Why didn't God just crush Pharaoh by one huge miraculous judgment? Why 10 plagues? Well, I think we have here the patience of God. I think we have a revelation, really, of the character and nature of God. First of all, we should remember that God's eternal. He has all the time in the world and more. God's eternal. But also, God's sovereign. God is in absolute control of all things, of everything. But also, God's merciful. And he's not willing that anyone perish. So as a result, God's never in a hurry because he's eternal, he's sovereign, he's in control of it anyway, and he's merciful. So it's a revelation of God's character, his nature. But also I want you to look at the instruction that he gives to Moses, which again underlines the patience of God. Moses really needs to learn and realize that he, as the one that God has appointed to go before Pharaoh, needs to learn patience himself. He needs to understand that God is at work, and God was at work long before he ever became involved. Moses needs to learn that God is continuing to work and will work long after Moses has finished his part been obedient to the plan that he was required to be a part of, regardless of the resistance and the difficulty that stands in the path of progress. God is at work. It really is a lesson in trust. And if you haven't experienced it or realized it yet, you will. That the thing that God is always seeking to instill in his people is that we learn the patience that God has, that we also become a people that are patient because God's at work, even when we cannot, it's not apparent to us, even when it's not evident to us, even when it seems like God's not at work, the opposite is happening, everything's falling apart. Where is God in the picture? Where is God at this moment? He's trying to show us that he is a patient God that is constantly moving and making progress because he wants to teach us the lesson of trusting him even when it looks like nothing's happening, but just evil. Now, what I want to spend the rest of our time on this morning is the third thing that I see in these 13 verses, and that is the principles that God operates on. There is a deeper answer to why God is patient with people than what I just said. There's a deeper answer. As creator, God has an intention and a specific purpose for not only the human race, but for individual people that he has made. And one thing that God has done in creating human beings is he has created human beings with a will, a human will. You know this because Genesis tells us that God created us in his image. That is, he created us to represent him on this earth. And as his imagers, God shares certain attributes with his people that are created in his image. And one of those attributes is he gives to human beings a will, a free will. And without this, we couldn't be God's imagers. We wouldn't be in the image of God. If we didn't have a free will, we'd be robots. And God isn't a robot, and he didn't make us robots. And so as a result, he gives every human being a free will. because he decided not to make us robots or ever turn us into robots. And in doing so, God knew that if he gives human beings a free will, they would have the capacity to fail. They would have the capacity to rebel, which, by the way, makes them responsible for evil in this earth and not God. And so that kind of takes care of that problem. But God respects and God honors the freedom of will that he has given to human beings. In fact, God will never violate the human will. He'll always appeal to the human soul. He'll appeal to the mind, to the intellect. He'll appeal to an individual's affections, that is, what affects them. He will appeal to an individual's will, their choices, the decisions that they make, but he'll never force his will on any human being. He does not violate the human will because he specifically made us to have that freedom of will. So what is he doing here? Well, he's seeking always to lead people to repentance. He's seeking always to lead people to have faith in him. He's seeking to lead people to become obedient to him and his plan. Now, it says in the third verse, God says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. As he multiplied these signs and wonders, that is, through the plagues that God sent, he said, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. But Pharaoh's heart is not an example of God overriding the freedom of the human will. What you discover when you really study out these chapters in Exodus is that the Bible says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And the Bible also says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And that the number of times that these statements appear in these chapters, it's about split even, an even number. It means that God, who knows the human heart, hardened Pharaoh's heart only after Pharaoh determined himself to harden his own heart. You follow me? God did not arbitrarily harden Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh took the step of hardening his heart against God, and God simply gave him what Pharaoh himself desired and decided himself, that he wanted a hard heart, that he did not want anything to do with this God of Israel or whatever plan he had for Israel. It reminds me really of exactly what we read in Romans chapter 1. And in Romans chapter 1 and verse 28, it says, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not fitting. And so this is the way that God works. This is a deeper understanding of the patience of God, of how God is working in individual lives and nations. Remember, Pharaoh really represents the nation of Egypt, and not so much just himself. He was a god to the Egyptians. And the plagues, the signs and wonders that would come upon the land of Egypt were also directed against their gods, and Pharaoh being one of them. And so God has created human beings with a will that he never violates. He simply gives people what they want. He lets people have what they desire. You know what? That really, to me, is a real caution and a warning, even to Christians. Because we can grow hardened as believers to the will of God for our lives. And God will appeal to our soul. He will appeal to our intellect. He will appeal to our affections and our willpower. And if we reject that, even as a believer, there is a hardness that comes to the heart of Christians. There are people that are totally outside of the will of God today. And it's simply because they've chosen to be what they want to be. Even though they're saved, they've chosen to basically live the way they want to live. There's a second thing that I want you to see here about the principles that God operates on in these 13 verses of Exodus 7. Not only the principle of the human will that he created us with and will not violate, but the principle of human worship. And here's what I mean by this. All human beings possess a belief system. Even those that say they are atheists, that's a belief system. All human beings possess a belief system. All human beings worship something. It could be themselves. But all human beings are worshipers. And the reason being is because that's how God made us. God made us to be worshipers. And either we worship the true and living God, or we worship some counterfeit. We worship something or someone else. And so understand, when God sends Moses and Aaron to deal with King Pharaoh of Egypt, he's dealing with an individual and a nation of worshipers. I believe that Pharaoh was deeply religious. And I think that behind the whole system of Egyptian idolatry, there was a deep reverence in the heart of Pharaoh for the unknown power which he knew ruled the world. I think that that's evident. That's the reason why he was depending upon his sorcerers and his magicians that we read of in this chapter. Remember, toward the end of these 13 verses, it says in verse 11, Pharaoh called the wise men and the sorcerers, the magicians of Egypt. Why was he depending upon these particular men? These were religious men in the nation of Egypt. These were men that Pharaoh thought was in touch with that power that ruled the universe. And probably it was referenced by this inscription that archaeologists have found on the temple of the goddess Isis, which was one of the many gods that the Egyptians worshiped. And here's what that inscription said. I am that which was and is and will be, and no man has lifted my veil. All of this indicates that Pharaoh had a deep sense. He had a deep sense there that there must be something behind all of this phenomena that he worshiped. And there was a lot of it. And because he was religiously superstitious, we read in this first verse of chapter 7 that God appointed Moses, who was, of course, a believing Israelite. Moses was a son of Abraham and a son of God. He was God's appointed deliverer and ruler of Israel. He's the one through which these signs and wonders would be hurled against the nation of Egypt and all of its gods. And based on Pharaoh's deep religious roots, God tells Moses in that first verse that he would be as a god to Pharaoh, and that Aaron would be as a prophet. And I think that Moses is appealing to Pharaoh, kind of like Paul appealed to those philosophers on Mars Hill in, I think, Acts chapter 17. You remember that incident when Paul was waiting for Timothy and the other missionary team to join him? He was in Athens by himself, and he was walking around the city of Athens, and the more that he observed, the more his heart got deeply stirred within him, because he concluded, this Athenian culture is just full of the worship of idols. And the Bible says that he took that, and when he was put before the city council on Mars Hill that he used the gods and goddesses that the Athenians worshiped. And he took one that he saw that had this inscription, "To the unknown God." And it was as if the Athenians, they didn't want to miss worshiping any god or goddess. And just in case they did, they set up this this inscription and this this altar to the unknown God. And Paul played upon that. He used that as a basis then to tell them about the God that they didn't know, to tell them about the true and living God. Here's the unknown God that you haven't discovered yet. Here he is. And he preached the gospel to them and preached Jesus and the resurrection. Well, I think that's what's happening here in the book of Exodus. Moses is appealing to Pharaoh like that. It's as if Moses is saying to Pharaoh, you know, you admit that there's a power at work in nature. And he is the God that sent us to you. He's the God to whom our nation Israel belongs. And he's asking you through us to liberate Israel. And he's going to prove this. Look at the wonders that he's going to unleash upon your nation in the natural realm. And he's going to overcome all the things that you associate with your gods. And doesn't this prove that I am God's messenger? I'm the messenger of the living, true God of all gods. If you drop down in this chapter in the ninth verse where Pharaoh says, show a miracle for you. Aaron was told to take his rod and cast it before Pharaoh, and it would become a serpent. And so Moses and Aaron, knowing that they would be asked to show a miracle, they go to Pharaoh, and sure enough, that's what happens. And as the Lord commanded, Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh, verse 10, and before his servants, and it became a serpent, a snake. Then Pharaoh also called his wise men, sorcerers, magicians of Egypt. They did in like manner with their enchantments, with their magic. But verse 13, or 12 rather, is this. For they cast down every man his rod, and they became serpents, but Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. So Pharaoh's magicians, his religious men, are able to work similar miracles, which simply proves that these guys are dealing with the supernatural realm. These guys are connected in the supernatural realm. Obviously, it's the evil part of it, but they're working the supernatural realm just as Moses and Aaron were, only they were representing the true and living God. But what's most significant in that is in that 12th verse, where Aaron's rod swallows their rods, proving that the God of Israel is superior and he is the sovereign of all gods, that there is none like Yahweh among all the gods of Egypt. He is the God of all gods. That's the truth that comes out in that 12th verse. Now, I think that the greatest thought that a human can ever think on is thoughts of God. And the right concept of God is crucial to human life. The worship of the true and living God is really what makes human life worth living. It's what life is all about. And if you want to know, you know, maybe you've thought this because we're humans and this is the way we think and this is the way we act. When someone wants always to be the center of attention and our affection, when someone always wants to be praised, we think, what's wrong with that person? And perhaps at times that thought might have come in your mind and you projected that onto God. Why is God always wanting man's praise? The Psalms are all about praising God all the time. Everything that is that hath breath, praise the Lord. And even inanimate objects are to the praise and glory of God. What is it? Well, I came across this quote a few years back from C.S. Lewis that really, I think, answers that whole question best. And I want to share it with you. Lewis said this: why does God want to be the center of our attention, our affection? Why does God always want our praise? Here's what he said: it is in the process of being worshiped that God communicates his presence to men. You see, God made us in his image, and he made us for himself. And as such, there is placed deep within the human being a hunger for a relationship with the Lord, a desire for a fellowship with him that is very deep, fellowship with a true and living God. And no one or nothing can successfully substitute for him, for God. The human heart, whether consciously or unconsciously, the human heart longs for God that made to experience the reality of his presence. And this is what worship is all about. And this is what God is trying to communicate to Pharaoh. You're worshiping the wrong gods. You're not worshiping the true and living God. You're making the wrong choices. You're exercising your human will totally wrong. Your human will and your human worship are off. And if there is anything at all that you and I should be seeking in our daily life, is the reality of God's presence. And the way that God makes his presence real in our lives is when we come to truly worship him. And I would say that you should discover and ask God to show you how to worship. To show you how to worship him on a personal, private level. Because it's only when you accomplish that, when you worship God privately and personally, that you will ever enter into worship, really, I think, in a public setting like this. It is a private worship that sets us up for a public worship as well. How real is the presence of God in your life today and in the days of this past week? Is the presence of God as real to you and to me as the presence of our family members or our friends or whoever? God is that real. And God wants to be that real. He wants to reveal his presence with you. And I hope that would be your desire more than anything else in your life, that you would know God, that you would know God in reality, that you would enter into true worship of him so that you can experience the presence of God in your life. Now, we know that God's presence is promised to never leave us, but that doesn't mean that we're always aware of his presence, but he wants us to be. God wants us to be ever aware of his presence in our life. And it comes through worship. And it comes through a choice, a human will that does not harden itself against the desires of God, but chooses to embrace and say, as the psalmist says, Lord, I'm thirsting for you. I'm thirsting for you as one would thirst for water in a desert. And God promises, I will pour water on him that is thirsty. I will pour floods on the dry ground. I want to encourage you to seek the presence of God in your personal life and find him to be real. Because when you experience God's presence in your personal life, you'll not want anything more. You want that. You'll want that more and more. And God will be just as real as you want him to be in your personal Christian life and experience.